verse 9, we talked about the fact that Paul called upon God as his witness, related to his desire that he had often had to come to Rome and to visit with them. And he'll tell us why in a little bit he wants to do that. He describes God in this 9th verse as the one whom he serves. And this is a special word for serve here. It is not the word that is related to servant, bond servant. It is a cultic term or a worship term. It is the word we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And he goes on to talk about, "For it is your reasonable," some translations say service, some translations say worship. It is a term that relates to worship. And Paul says, "I serve God in this manner." Some commentators insert at least the concept, if not the word, preaching here, and say this is the way that Paul served his God. I think that's much too limited an application for what Paul did in service to his God. Was Paul not serving God when he prayed? Was Paul not serving God when he confronted people with the gospel? Was Paul not serving God when he encouraged people, when he comforted people? Obviously he was. And so I think to say that it relates simply to preaching is much too restrictive an application, both of Paul's service and of what he's saying to these Roman people here. Certainly, he was serving God when he presented his entire body as a living sacrifice to God as his reasonable service or worship. Notice something else that Paul says here. He says, "I serve God in the gospel of his Son." Now, if you've got your pencils out, look at your Bible or your highlighter, underline that expression. "I serve in the gospel of his Son." That's an absolutely wonderful expression that Paul gives us here of the service, the area of service. That's the only way we serve God, is in the gospel of his Son. Outside the gospel, there is no service. Well, wait a minute. If we go out and do good, aren't we serving, even though we're not Christian? We're not serving God. We may have all kinds of humanitarian reasons for doing good and contributing to charities and clothing the naked, etc., but if it's not in the gospel, then while it may do good to our fellow human beings, it's not service unto God. Paul says, "I serve in the gospel of his Son." We talked last week about the fact that Jesus Christ is the center. He is the core of the gospel. And it relates to his death, his let's start with his life, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, his intercession, his pouring out of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit upon us. All of that is involved in the gospel, and it all relates to Jesus Christ, and we ought never to forget that. Now, what does that mean? When we became Christians, each of us stood before an assembly and affirmed or said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Folks, that is not a mere rote statement. That is not something that is simply a technicality through which we must pass. That is, as Cecil told the young folks when they were baptized last Wednesday morning, that is a commitment. That is a confession That is a recognition that everything that we are and everything that we hope to be is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and that without Him there is no life. Remember what we said in the introduction, that the old age is death and the new age in Jesus Christ is life. And we are confessing that source of life when we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the reason Jesus said, whoso confesseth me before my Father, him will I also confess. Or confesseth me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. And whoso denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. Paul describes the extent of his service. He says, I serve with my spirit. That is, he served with everything that he is, everything that he has, everything that he hopes to be. He's saying it, every bit, belongs to God. It is at God's disposition. And he describes a particular service, making mention of you always in my prayers. One of the best possible preparations for doing any service to man, a service that love demands, is to pray for him. Paul says, I'm coming. I want to perform a service. And I'm making mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 10, he says, asking that somehow by God's will. Way too much time on verse 9. We're going to have to start picking them up and putting them down. Asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. You ever heard the expression Deo volente? The Latin, God will. That expression was something that was more than an empty phrase to Paul. He lived all of his life and did everything that he did in submission to, living under, depending upon, seeking the guidance of the will of God. And he constantly and voluntarily submitted himself to that will in all of his labors and in all of his life. He said, I want to come to you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. What does that tell you about the Apostle Paul?
Well, I am the big preacher. I am the apostle. I can come to you and I can help you and I can impart things to you. You have absolutely nothing to add to my life.
Tells you Paul didn't think that way. Paul says, I want to come, I want to strengthen you. I want to edify you and I want it to be mutual. Paul never met a Christian, not the lowliest of Christians, however you may want to define that, that he felt could not add something to his spiritual life. And when you and I reach the point that we think that we cannot learn from other people, we have reached a point where we are beyond help. You know, I see folks in the church who for whatever reason think, you know, I'm not much. I can't add much. I can't be much. Don't ever think that about yourself in Jesus Christ. If you can do no more than come to worship and to a Bible class like this and get a sweet smile on your face and say good morning, you know what you add to people's lives. certainly we need to do everything that we can and use all of our talents for the Lord. But good people, there isn't anybody in this class, in this congregation, or in the body of Christ who cannot add something to the lives of others. I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, and when we look at him and we think how wonderful, how great, how intelligent, how smart, how wonderful his writings. Wish I could understand them all. And we think, oh, to be like Paul. We cannot all be Paul. What's the old song? Though I cannot
preach like Peter,
sing like angels, cannot preach like Paul, I can tell the love of Jesus and how he died for all. It's called There's a Bomb in Gilead. And when we get the bomb of Gilead in our hearts and in our lives, there isn't anybody in the body of Christ who cannot add to the lives of others and edify and encourage them. Paul says, mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Isn't that a wonderful, beautiful expression? And good folks, isn't it wonderful to be in the body of Jesus Christ surrounded by Christians like we have here this morning? Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yes.
Yes.
There's another group of people, Christians, who have heard say things like, class to class is too basic. Now, they're always talking about the gospel this, the gospel that. I need something deeper like that. And so I don't come. Like, they're supposed to class just doesn't suit my need. And so you give up all that other benefit that you could be encouraged. You don't know how you may be encouraged any particular day. What you might say or do or to someone else, and you may not even know it by the way you behave or carry yourself, that someone else may be encouraged.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Come on in, Brother Cecil.
He's the one that Woodrow was just talking about.
Verse 13, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, I've often intended to come to you, but I've been prevented. I want to come in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Another demonstration of Paul's humility. I mean, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. What fruit had been reaped among the Gentiles had been done with his sickle. And he says, I want some among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He doesn't talk about how great his service was or anything else. He'd given some intention of this, some evidence of this intention in Acts the 19th chapter and the 21st verse. Some folks suggest that one reason Paul had not visited Rome was, at least there were probably Jews in the city saying, Paul's afraid to come to Rome. I mean, this is the metropolitan center of the world. This is the educational center of the world. This is, you know, this is the New York of the day. And Paul, he might be all right in the outback out there, but he doesn't want to come to Rome. And they look at verse 16, and where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and use that as some evidence that that statement was being made. There's nothing to support that except speculation. The one thing that we do know for sure is that Paul is preparing by this letter to come to the city of Rome, and that he makes very clear to them that his failure to come to this point was not the result of indifference. Notice he refers to them as brethren, and he uses that expression in his writing over 100 times. If I remember correctly, I think 109, and I included Hebrews in that search. And that doesn't count the times that he used brothers or brother or something similar. He uses the term brethren over 100 times. And certainly there is a sense in which all men are brothers. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, you know, if I miss you in Christ, I'll hit you in Adam. And so there's a sense in which everybody is a brother, but Paul doesn't use the expression here in that sense. He uses it in the sense that we are brethren in Jesus Christ. He describes those who are in Christ and who thereby belong to the family of God, and as a part of that family are brethren in that family. The fundamental reason that he's coming is his consciousness of an inescapable duty. I am under obligation both to Greek and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What is the basis of Paul's obligation? What had those folks in Rome ever done for the Apostle Paul? Probably nothing, other than being brethren in Christ and faithful and people of faith in Christ. Certainly that could be considered something, but I was thinking of something a little more personal. The basis of Paul's obligation is everything he's been talking about. I am an apostle of the gospel of his Son. I have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I am under obligation. What does that mean for us?
We're under obligation too.
What does it mean in relationship to go ye into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Do we fulfill that commission when we go into all the world and build buildings on every corner?
Maybe.
Not by the fact of building the building, and that's what Woodrow is saying. It depends on what we do in and outside of that building. The building is a place of worship. It's a place of encouragement. It's a place of edification. But the real proclamation of the gospel to those outside of Jesus Christ takes place outside this building. I mean, any given Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, any other gathering at this building, what? Take the kids out of the picture who haven't reached the age of accountability, 98%. Is that too high? 95%. Are folks who need to be going and proclaiming. We are under obligation and ought to be eager to preach the gospel. Given what Paul has said about the gospel just thus far and what he's going to say about the gospel, should we not be eager to share? Paul did. And so he says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What in the world does the Apostle Paul have to offer to the capital, the center of the world in that day and age? I mean, what does he bring? Not very much. You think of the Corinthian church. Remember, folks, how not many wise after the world, not the powerful, not the well-known have been called. And that's the church. What can he bring to the world that comes from a message proclaimed by a carpenter from a small outpost in the Roman Empire? Oh, yeah. I'm sort of ashamed of that. I can't stand up in the centers of education and proclaim that. They'll make fun of me. What Paul is saying goes to all of our hesitancy, all of our slowness of speech, all of our unwillingness to stand up and to speak out for Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have we been ashamed? When we've been in situations where Christ was maligned, where Christ was ill spoken of, where the way of the cross was belittled, where the foolishness of man made light of the wisdom of God and referred to it. And how many times have we been ashamed and just sort of stood silently by instead of speaking up? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power. Where was the power in that day and age? In Rome. This was the power that had conquered the world. This was the power that sent its armies to and fro throughout the earth and conquered it, subjected it, put them in chains and marched them home and made them slaves. And Paul says, folks, I want to tell you about the real power. It's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation. Haven't had that before in this world. It's the power to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness that is from God. Remember Paul's statement to the Philippians? We've talked about it several times. I want a righteousness not mine own, but the righteousness that is from God or of God. That's what's revealed in the gospel, the way to be right with God. The idea of right and wrong among the Hebrews was sort of a judicial concept. Somebody's running out of time. It was a judicial concept, that as if everything was determined in a court of law. Now, I don't like that, because that's where I make my living, in the court of law. But the Hebrews thought, well, you know, if you're right with the law, then that's righteous. And their idea of wrong or unrighteous was the word wicked. And that was their concept. Their right and wrong was just a concept of a judicial situation where you have been judged to be right or wrong with God. It's not as much a moral quality with the Hebrews, or it wasn't then, as it is a legal status. And the word righteous simply meant in the right, and unrighteous simply meant in the wrong. If you look at Exodus 9 and verse 27, when you have time, that's where Pharaoh says, I have sinned. God is righteous. And some translations say, I and my people are wrong. Unrighteous. And that's the way that the concept was used. God himself was righteous, and those who in right relationship to him and his law were thereby righteous. And Paul is saying, here's what the gospel does. The gospel tells us first how men and women, those who are sinners, can come to be in the right with God, how they can be righteous with God. And second, it tells us how God's personal righteousness is vindicated in the very act of declaring men and women righteous. Now, we won't say any more about 16 and 17 because we spent a long time on those verses. I've got a little more in the notes here if you want to pick it up on thywordistruth.com. Paul wants to tell us about this new age we talked about. That is, in Jesus Christ, where we have a righteousness not mine own, but a righteousness that is from God. But before he can really explain to us the blessings and the wonders of the new age, he really has to make clear what the old age is. And so he begins, verse 18, by saying that in general, the wrath of God is displayed against those who are the unrighteous. He's talking about the old age and the condition in which men find themselves. And this wrath of God, we may have time to talk a little more about this later, is not an emotional wrath. That's what we think of, because that's the kind of wrath we generally have. Though we do from time to time, particularly when the wrath is our own, talk about righteous indignation. You have wrong, sinful, emotional wrath. I always have good, proper, righteous indignation. Sort of the difference between major surgery and minor surgery. Yours is minor, mine is major. So we think of emotional wrath and we say, well, that's what God, how could God, God doesn't have emotional wrath? God's wrath is nothing more than his holy displeasure against sin. That's what God's wrath is. That it is not an emotional wrath is evidenced by the fact that if it were an emotional wrath, God wouldn't want to save anybody from it. Now, would he? When I have an emotional wrath directed against somebody, what I want to do is hurt them real bad. I want to get even. I want that wrath to be expressed by taking that wrath out upon that person, by something I say, by something I do. But God's wrath against sin is not emotional, as evidenced by the fact that he looked down and saw all of us who were the objects of that wrath, his holy displeasure against sin, and he so loved us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. You just do not take that kind of act if your wrath is an emotional wrath. So Paul begins by saying that this wrath of God is his holy displeasure against sin, and it is not an emotional wrath, but it is a terrifying reality. For be not deceived. God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul is going to elaborate the manner in which God's way of righteousness is set forth in the gospel. But before he does that, he shows why it is so urgently necessary that the way to get right with God should be made known. All human beings are, to use the Hebrew expression, in the wrong. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is that simple. And man needs to have a way out. Three times over in this discussion, through the end of chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul uses these terrifying words of doom. God gave them up. Man is lost. He is undone. Paul's purpose is to show that the entirety of humanity is morally bankrupt, unable to claim a favorable verdict at the judgment bar of God, and desperately in need of mercy and pardon. And so he begins with an area of human life whose moral bankruptcy was a matter of general agreement among the moralists of the day, the pagan. Never says in so many words here, he's writing about the Gentiles, but it's very clear from this context and from other passages as we get on down through chapter 3. And really, while your handout concludes at the end of chapter 1 with the passage, I think, 32nd verse, truth of the matter, that heading up there. How did I express it? Sin and retribution in the pagan world, the universal need diagnosed. That subject really is discussed down through chapter 3 and verse 20. That's not the end of chapter 3, but it goes through the 20th verse at least of that chapter. Paul draws a picture of the pagan world that is ugly. Now, that's the nicest thing you can say about it. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about some of those things. I'm not going to go over all of them. In fact, I'm probably not going to go over any of them by definition. You can read them, you can see them, you can understand what they mean. But the one thing I want you to remember when we start talking about Paul paints a picture of that life that is ugly. When you read through it, don't sit there like we sometimes do. Well, that's the pagan world. That's not us. I mean, I'm here all dressed up. It's Sunday. I'm in church. Well, that's, you know, adultery. I'm not an adulteress or an adulterer. Is homosexuality. That's what he's talking. Yeah, he does. But you look at that list and you find a lot of terms such as greed, those wickedness, those kinds of things. Oops, getting personal, isn't he? As the old saying goes, he's done, quit preaching, and gone to meddling. And folks, you look at that list and you look at our country here today, and I think you're going to find about as good a description of the good old U.S. of A. as you're going to find anywhere in this world. You look down and you see what Paul says about homosexuality, and I don't have time to talk about it this morning, but I've got a long list of scriptures here where it's talked about in my notes that you can get if you look it up on the web. And there is no question in this world about how God feels about it. And it is not an alternate lifestyle. That's how it's being sold today, starting in our grade schools. It is not. It is an abomination before the God of heaven. Whether it be male with male or female with female, it makes no difference. It is an abomination to the God of heaven. And we're supposed to live with it today. We're supposed to like it today. Now, I will tell you this, and it may surprise you, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. What's wrong is the practice of homosexuality. Somebody says, I'm born with it. Well, you know, don't do it. You don't have to do everything you're born with. I don't believe that it's genetic as opposed to something else, but it's the practice of it that God forbids. I mean, there can be an adulterer and adulteress. God forbids that. It is an abomination before God. Don't do it. The fact that it exists doesn't mean you have to do it. Sort of like the fellow went to the doctor and said, Doc, it hurts when I do this. He says, don't do that. Simple, isn't it? It is an abomination before the God of heaven. And talk about an alternate lifestyle. I'm preaching now. We may not finish this. Well, we're going to be through. You know, if alternate lifestyles are okay, what about bestiality? Isn't that an alternate lifestyle? I like it, so I can do it. Pedophilia, what's wrong with these priests going out and messing with the kids? It's an alternate lifestyle. And good people, there are folks pushing it today just exactly like they're pushing homosexuality. Don't think it hasn't happened. Don't think it isn't happening. Paul paints an ugly picture. But if you go back and you read the writings of the day, even by the pagans themselves, you discover that Paul does not paint any uglier picture than they painted of themselves. And Paul makes it very clear that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who, by their wickedness suppress the truth and believe a lie. Well, how can God do that to these Gentiles who don't know God? Oops, wrong again. Paul says they do know God, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it. Some translations say Himself to them. They do not have and did not have the manifestation of God that we have seen in Jesus Christ. But Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. Paul tells here that we see His eternal power and deity in the world that He's created. They saw it in Noah, a common ancestor. They saw it in God's dealing with His people in the world. They saw it by what God did to the Egyptians, but over and over and over again, the Scripture says they chose not to retain God in their knowledge. In fact, let's just get down toward the end here. Sir?
Acts chapter 17. Paul preaching the word still to the Greeks, talking about God making Himself manifest to them in many ways in the hopes that they might grow for Him. He's obviously talking about God being made manifest just in the physical world. You can know there's a God. You may not have the revelation in His Word to go on, but you can know that there is a God just by looking at the heavens.
That's true. Acts 17 gets the same thing in Acts 14 and verse 17. The end result of it was, verse 24, they dishonored God, they dishonored their own bodies, they dishonored others. They exchanged the truth for God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Isn't that stupid? I go out in the woods and I cut me a tree. From that tree I cut me a log. From that log I carved me a god. And I set it up on a pedestal and fall down before it. It hasn't carried me. It hasn't borne me. It hasn't created me. I have created it. I have borne it. Why would a man do that? Gave up the God of the truth and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now notice what Paul says about it. The arrogance of man, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Isn't that sad? I set myself up as the judge and I determine what is fit and unfit, and I determine that God is unfit to retain in my knowledge. Folks, this is the third and last time that Paul sets forth the correlation between man's rejection of God and God's rejection of man. They didn't see fit to retain God, and God gave them up. Every time man gives up God, he moves in one direction. It's always downhill. It's always away from God. It's always to the gutter. And that was heathendom. That was the world in which Paul lived. That was the world in which Paul preached. And he gives a list of their sins here, coming down through verse 31. And verse 32, he concludes the chapter and says, though they know God's decree, they're not unaware. This is a voluntary ignorance. It is a self-imposed limitation. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they can tell the difference between right and wrong. And another sermon. That is really why people have rejected God all along. You want to know the impetus for evolution in this world? I want to get rid of God. And so I need a method for this world's existence that doesn't include God.
Now we come up with a fancy term, theistic evolution, where some folks who call themselves Christians try to reconcile no God and God. You can't do it. Either there is or there isn't. If there is, you don't need evolution. Theistic or otherwise. I told some folks one time that you can't consistently believe in evolution and believe in Jesus Christ. And I had a fella jump me out terribly. He says, I do. I believe in both. I said, well, okay. I didn't say you could. Yes, you did. He said, no. I said, you couldn't consistently. And there's a difference. Evolution is always upward. There is no room for a fall in evolution. And if there is no fall, you don't need a Savior. We almost got through. And with that bell, we remove the almost. Chapter 1 is yours. Thank you.